This summer, our series is called Unbelievable, and what we are doing is we are looking at different obstacles that have kept people from believing in Christianity, and we're trying to take one of those each week. And this week, we are looking at the church itself, the church as an obstacle, the church as something that has caused people to stumble, that has not drawn people to Christ, but has instead repelled people from Christ. I don't know if you remember your first atheist. I remember the first atheist I ever met. His name was Stu. He was on my freshman hall. And when I found out I had an atheist in my freshman hall, I was so excited because I'd never met one before. In Dresden, Tennessee, we don't take lightly to people who don't go to church. And so I was excited to meet this guy. I went running down the hall. I burst into his room. I asked him if it's true that he was an atheist. And he said, yeah. And I began talking to him about all my apologetics books that I've been reading to prepare to go to college, and talk to him about unmoved movers and uncaused causes and the second law of thermodynamics, and you know, and ask him, is any of this stuff mattering to you? And he's like, no, please get out of my room. And that's pretty much the end of our relationship. I did find out from others who did befriend him that the reason why Stu was an atheist was not because of unmoved movers and Bertrand Russell or Friedrich Nietzsche's arguments. The reason why he was an atheist was because he grew up in the church. And in the church, his family had made him go every Sunday. And in the church, his father, who was an elder in the church, had fallen in love with the wife of his pastor. And his father abandoned the family and divorced his wife and really kind of disowned his family and ran off with the pastor's wife. And Stu did not care about philosophy or science or sociology. What Stu cared about was this: the person who had hurt him the most, the greatest pain that he had ever suffered as a human, came to him from the hands of someone who claimed to be a believer. And if God was going to treat people like that, then he wasn't going to believe in him. And that's really a metaphor for the church in the 20th century. We live in a time, I guess it's always been the case, but we clearly see it. We live in a time when the church has a lot of political and cultural influence. And since it has political and cultural influence, it's filled with non-believers. It's filled with people who don't have who haven't been convicted of their sin, people who have not fallen in love with Jesus, people who are not following after him and pursuing him. And as a result, the church has been very abusive. This isn't new. In the 20th century, we had four voices that really identified critiques of the church and clarified not only why you shouldn't believe in Christianity, but why religion is bad. Religion is abusive. That was one of the real turns that took place in the 20th century. There's always been people who have argued for or against the existence of God. But this argument that belief is a bad, abusive, harmful thing, that the church is a harmful thing, really took on teeth in the 20th century. And the interesting thing is, when we look at these critiques, I want you to see that all of them have strong agreements from Jesus himself. Jesus agreed with every one of these critiques, and it's important for us, therefore, to take them seriously. The first critique I want to talk about is from Sigmund Freud, who basically argued that the purpose of the church, the purpose of religion, is to cleanse your conscience of guilt feelings. And so that a person can sin all they want to, but if they go and do the religious actions, they'll feel better about themselves, and they won't have to carry that guilt around. We saw that in clearly and most poetically displayed for us in The Godfather. If you remember the last scene of The Godfather, you have Michael Corleone there being washed and being baptized for his new godson. And he's taking all these vows, and he's renouncing Satan and all of his works and all of his actions. And at the time that he's taking these vows, we see scenes of his henchmen going out and killing people. And there really is that feeling that the church is there to kind of salve the consciences of bad people so that you don't have to really change your behavior. And as much as we want to fight against that, there's real truth to that critique. There's real truth to that. One of my good friends and actual mentors was a pastor, and he started hardening his heart toward his wife, and he fell in love with another woman in his church, and that woman got divorced, and he was moving toward divorce, and my friends gathered together with him and for kind of one last-ditch effort, and they begged him. They talked about the damage it was going to do to his children. They talked about the damage divorce would do to his ministry, the damage it would do to his own soul and his own heart. And at the end of a two-hour-long conversation, he looked at them and he said, "Guys, I just love y'all so much. Thank you for loving me enough to come and share this stuff with me. I agree with everything that you've just said, and I'm going to divorce my wife anyway. And I want you to know that I just believe, despite everything you said, I just believe Jesus is going to find me on the other side." And he walked off. This idea that Jesus is gracious and it's his job to forgive and it's my job to sin. That's not new. That doesn't surprise Jesus. He knew that was going to come. That's why throughout the Old Testament we see prophets criticizing the religious people, saying, "God despises your sacrifices because you draw near to him with your lips, but your hearts are far from him." That's why Jesus looked at people and he said, "You're washing everything on the outside, but your hearts are left filthy. You're like whitewashed tombs. Your hearts are filled with evil and deceit." It wasn't surprising to him. Second critique came from a political writer named Karl Marx, and what he basically said was that all of history is the story of economic struggle, and there's this ruling class that has all the capital, and their job, they're trying very hard to keep the poorer classes from supplanting them, and they use religion. They use religion like an opiate to keep the poorer people happy, keep them thinking about the future, and keep them thinking about these prosperity they'll have in heaven so that they won't try to better their lives on earth. Or to have them thinking kind of quietly like God's just going to bless them and you have them waiting on God's blessing. And we look and we know that that's true. That's very true in our culture. It's part of the dark past of our denomination that conservative Christians in the South especially refused to have anything to do with the civil rights movement. They wanted to hold on to that white position of power. And as poor people, as blacks were striving for power, they refused to have anything to do with that. That's a political issue. That's a civil issue. That has nothing to do with the church. And even Martin Luther King wrote from the Birmingham jail, "Why are you Christians not marching with us? Why do you not love us? Why do you not care that we're being abused?" And he quoted scripture after scripture to them, calling on them to believe what Jesus had called them to do. And Jesus saw that coming. He looked at the Pharisees and he said, "You are the ones who would devour widows' houses. You're using religion to baptize your wealth." He looked at them selling and making money in the temple from the sacrifices, and he kicked them out. He talked to them about using their position to maintain power and wealth. We see that today a lot from the prosperity gospel. You know, one of the most famous prosperity preachers in America, his name's Creflo Dollar. He just bought a $60 million airplane. And the tragedy of that is that most of the money comes from the very poorest people in the world. Not even poor Americans, but also very poor Africans and South Americans. And he's using his version of a false belief to get wealthy and to maintain power. A third critique came from a man named Friedrich Nietzsche, who said that all truth claims are just ways to own power. All truth claims are just ways to exert influence. And if you have truth and somebody else doesn't, then you're above them, looking down on them. They're just manufactured ways to kind of lord it over other people. And Jesus certainly saw that as well. And he talked about people who would who used religion to gain political power. That's why he was so hated, because he refused to preach that message. In one of his first sermons, he read from Isaiah 61 about how the Spirit of God is upon me to heal what's wounded, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to preach good news to the poor. And then he closed the scroll and he sat down, and everyone was furious because he didn't add what was the next verse of that scripture, and to execute justice on God's enemies. And people didn't want a Jesus who wasn't going to give them political power. And that's been a real problem in our church, a cancer in our church for the last 30 years, that the evangelical church in America has become this seat of political power, trying to wield political influence. From Richard Nixon reaching out to the moral majority, to the days when I was in seminary. I remember this so well. In 1992, I was going to get my mail out of the mailbox in seminary, and I turned around, and there on the newsstand were these pamphlets, and the big red headline said, "Voting for Bill Clinton is sinning against God." And even then, when I was in the midst of my just most rabid Rush Limbaugh phase, I just thought, that's wrong. That's got to be wrong. And the church has become a place of power, of manipulation. It's been that for years and centuries. And it's one of the worst parts of the church history that in the American South, and for instance, in states like Mississippi, if you had slaves, you had to provide them with a church. It's just so strange, isn't it? And that is hard to wrap your mind around. You had to give your slaves a church. It's an odd sentence. And so the pastors the slave owners would build churches for their slaves to worship in. And then they would hire pastors to come in and preach on verses in Timothy and Titus about being a good slave, not just an eye servant, but one who serves their masters faithfully even when their masters aren't looking. Using religion to maintain power. God's going to punish you if you're a bad slave. It's prevalent. And Jesus told his disciples, we're not going to be like that. You know how it is among the unbelievers. They lord it over each other. They take titles of power and positions of power and that most high, the highest seats in the synagogue. But you will not be like that. You will be a servant. You'll make yourself low. For even God himself, even the Lord, did not come to be served. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You won't be like that. The final voice of the 20th century critique, and my favorite, really the only one I've really spent much time studying, is the voice of Homer Simpson. And Homer Simpson's critique of 20th century Christianity was through the person of Ned Flanders. Ned Flanders was a Christian next door, and Ned Flanders had everything perfect. Everything was right. He was smiley. Idly-o, neighbor. And everything worked out for Ned. When Homer's house burned down, the fire caught on Ned's house. And Homer said, well, see, God hates Ned too. And so the rain came and put the fire out on Ned's house, and a rainbow came out over it. And there's this attitude among Christians that's very strong, that you can make millions of dollars writing books about, this attitude that if you're a Christian, everything will work out for you. You'll be happy. It's an attitude that's made millionaires out of many pastors in this country today. And I call it abusive because I think it beats people up. I see everyday people who have believed this. I had a man look at me just the other day, last week. My eye doctor, it's pretty funny. He finished my exam. You know how they're right there in your face. You know, the last thing they do is they get right up here, right? And you're like, that you think they're looking at your soul. I mean, it's like, what are you doing? And so he backed up like 6 inches, not enough. And he looked at me and he said, what do you think of Joel Osteen? I was like, ah, he's been hurt. He said, I don't think Joel Osteen tells the truth, because if he did, I'd be a millionaire by now. And that attitude that if you're a Christian, everything's going to work out for you, it's harmful, it's abusive, It's abusive. Because I'm a Christian and everything hasn't worked out perfect for me. Has it for you? As a matter of fact, we're not promised that. We're promised that the world will be filled with suffering. We're promised that the world is going to be filled with tribulation and trial. And Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If I am called to suffer, so will you. So the church has abused people through these false ideas. And we have to stand up against these abuses and these false teachings. And we have to explain and carry out and hold forth what a true Christian is. And what I want to do with the few minutes that we have together, and that was the bulk of the sermon, even though it's the introduction, don't panic. We're almost done. With the few minutes that we have left, I want to explain what a Christian is by looking at two things. What a Christian believes and who a Christian is, how a Christian lives. For a Christian is someone who has met Jesus through his word, through his community, in some way, he has met Jesus and he has been convinced that he is much more sinful, much more broken, much more dark, much more poisonous in his soul than he would have ever feared, much more rebellious than he would have ever imagined. And in Christ, he is much more loved than he would have ever hoped. And those two truths live in together, side by side, bring life and transform the person and transform the community. Please stand as we read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the chief of sinners, the foremost, Jesus Christ, might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. A Christian is someone who has met Jesus spiritually, through the Holy Spirit, through community, through his word, in some fashion has met Christ and has become convinced that he or she is more broken than he would have ever feared and more loved than he would have ever hoped. What does a Christian believe? The first thing he believes, the first thing she believes, is that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. There's so much richness and wealth in that that we can't possibly explain it. But I want you to just dabble your toes in it for a second. What does it mean that God, the only wise God, immortal, invisible, the only King, he has become a person. He became a man. It's impossible to believe. It is unbelievable in its most extreme definition that God himself became a man to save sinners. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And I want you to just think to yourself, what does that mean? What does that teach us about God, that he would come as a person to save sinners? It tells us that he is not primarily a God of power. He's not the God of manipulation. He's not the God who garners wealth. He's not the God that Marx and Nietzsche critiqued. He's not that person. He is not a God who's primarily obsessed with your obedience and your offerings to him. He's not the God who stayed on the mountain. He's not the God who demanded perfection. He's not the God of Islam. Think about Islam and their yearly celebration that they just went through, Ramadan, that is a celebration of their own obedience and how dedicated they are, that they would fast for day upon day. And they end Ramadan with the night of power when for 24 hours straight they just cry out, God is great, only God is great. They worship a God of power. What are the Christian celebrations? We worship a God of incarnation. A God who left his holy mountain. A God who left his throne and became a baby. A dirty, dependent baby. We celebrate a God who went to a cross. and put our sins upon Him. A God who Himself paid the debt that our sins incurred. A God who suffered in Himself the pain and the hurt of forgiveness. Who paid for that Himself. It's not a God of power, it's a God of humility. A God of divine love. And only after that humiliation and after that sacrifice, then we celebrate His power over death. But it's not a power that inspires fear. It's a power that gives us hope. That not even death will be the final word. Because He's gracious. Because He's loving. That's why true Christianity, produces humility. Because our God is humble. He is humble. If He weren't a humble God, He would just rip the heavens apart and say, "Here I am, believe in me, I'm sick of you." But He comes to us as a baby. He comes to us through the Holy Spirit. He comes to us through sinful means, through embarrassing means. He comes to us through gentle means, through our mothers laying her hands on our heads and praying for us. He comes through us through crazy means, like a sinful, silly pastor preaching the gospel. He's humble. He comes to us through bread, through wine, through baptism. He comes to us gently and quietly. And He produces that kind of grace. And that's why the reason why the gospel doesn't produce. Well, let's look at the second thing. The first thing is a Christian believes about Christ, that He has come to the world to save sinners. And a second thing, a Christian is that he knows he is the chief. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. This knowledge dramatically affects you. When the Holy Spirit comes to you, it has this dramatic effect on you. It overwhelms you at the darkness of your heart. You begin to really see your sin, and you begin to see that it's bad. That it hurts people, that it hurts you, that it causes you to want to treat people like things. You want to degrade people. You want to use people for your own pleasure. You want to use people for your own identity. You want to use people to prop yourself up, to make yourself feel important. And you hate that sin, and you want to turn away from it. You see why the reason why the gospel of free grace doesn't just free people up to sin all they want is because you see how awful sin is. You see that it killed your Savior, and you don't want to. The beauty is that the gospel saves sinners. Jesus came to save sinners from our sin. We see our sin as the problem. We don't see sin anymore as an amusement park. A lot of our children who grow up in the church and people who grow up around the church and who want to use the gospel as a freedom to go and sin all they want, they see sin like it's an amusement park and God's law like it's a fence keeping them out. And, you know, baptism and the Christian rites kind of allow you to pay your ticket and get in and go play, and you kind of pay on your way out. But When the Lord's changed your heart and you see that sin led to the death of Christ and it's led to your own degradation, you look upon it like it's a concentration camp. And you don't want to go back there. It's a place of destruction. It killed Jesus. It almost killed you. And that instead of producing people who are power-hungry, people who want to maintain their position of authority over other people, it produces humble people who are being remade in the image of this humble God. People like the Apostle Paul, an apostle who spoke for God, God's mouthpiece on earth. And how did he describe himself? He described himself as the chief of sinners. Humble. Honest. He didn't pretend to be perfect like Ned Flanders. He talked about his problems and his fears, and he asked for help. And even in his last book, when he wrote to his friend Timothy, and he said, "Timothy, I'm lonely. Don't let me die here alone. Come, please, get here quickly. Come before winter. I don't like this." He was honest. And yet, he also was very holy. He told people, follow after me. Do what I've done. He lived for Christ and he lived for the gospel. But it was a humble life. It was a life of honesty. It was a life of never stopping, never getting to the end of this wonderment that he was saved. It's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I got to spend just a wonderful time with a couple of friends this week, and we were two guys from out of town. We met in Arkansas, did a little hiking, which was, in hindsight, a stupid idea when it's 100 degrees, but it's okay. We survived, more or less. And on the hike, we were discussing a lot of stuff from our childhood and really just inviting the Lord to come in and heal some things. And at one point, I just stopped. We were talking, and my friend, that we were kind of really there to bless, he was talking about just generational alcoholism, how his father was at the verge of dying from alcoholism, and his grandfather had died from alcoholism. And as far back as they know, his last name is actually Still. We think they probably were bootleggers. As far back as we know. And all of them have been enslaved to this. And I began to talk about my life and generational abandonment and my father who left us and his father who had been abusive and irresponsible and actually committed the worst possible form of abandonment, committing suicide when his oldest child was 20 and his youngest was 5. And it's the generations of abuse and abandonment going back in all of our families, all three of us. And I stopped and I said, why us? Why did God choose us? Why are we the generation that stopped it? It's baffling. I don't get it. I don't deserve it. It's humbling and it's gracious. Why did it come to us? Why didn't we just continue that pattern? I don't know. And that's the mark of a believer. It's when you ask someone who's in the church but they're not a believer if they're a Christian, then they get offended. Of course. Heck yeah. I watch The Middle now, and there's this scene where the little boy, Brick, asks his brother, do you believe the Bible? And he said, heck yeah, how else would you explain this awesomeness? You know, it's kind of the attitude, like, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. But when you ask somebody who's been truly renovated and changed and born again, who's met Jesus, they get this look of wonder in their eyes. Like, yeah, yeah. I didn't deserve this. But yeah, I found a love that will not let me go. And as we keep those two things joined together, the Christian doctrine and the person of Christ, as we keep them together, we find that all those abuses disappear. And our churches stop being a place of abuse and start becoming communities of healing and of love and of grace and a foretaste of home where we limp together. I can't tell you what ended up happening to Stu. I just wasn't in a place yet where I was ready to pastor someone who had been hurt by the church. But he was to be the first of many, many people that I would know over the years who would grow up in the church and reject Christianity, not because of what they read, but because of what they had experienced. And luckily, by God's grace, I began to learn how to talk to them. And one of the great examples was a guy named Chris. Chris grew up in the church, and he hated it. He hated the church. He hated his parents. He hated everything that smacked of Christianity. It was a place of self-righteousness. It was a place of arrogance, of denominational pride, of racism. And he wanted nothing to do with it. And unfortunately for him, he was one of only 10 students that were in my group that year. So, and he wasn't really in it. But I don't know. I had his phone number, I guess. I took him to lunch every week because I had all this money to take people to lunches, and nobody wanted to hang out with me. And so I kept taking him, and he was hungry, and he didn't have any money. And we talked about everything. We went through atheism and the person of Christ and the miracles and resurrection And finally, in April, I was just kind of growing tired of him. And I said, look, we've talked about everything. I've answered every question you have. We've talked about the existence of God. You know he exists. Yeah, he said, he agreed, yeah. I said, we've talked about what Christ has done, and you understand it as well as I do. He said, yeah. And I said, we've talked about sin, and you have seen, I pulled a low punch here. I said, you're watching sin destroy your sister, and you still love it. And he said, yeah. And I said, there's nothing I can say that's going to make you turn away from your sin and turn to Christ and believe on him. And he said, no, I don't guess there is. I said, okay. But I said to him, at some point you have to grow up and you have to realize you're not rejecting the church. You're not getting your parents back. You're not hurting anybody. And you have to deal with Jesus. And somehow the Lord used that and he went off and began reading and read C.S. Lewis and got converted, as if C.S. Lewis needed another convert. But it's going to keep me from being proud. And to watch him change, and it was, but the, you know the hilarious thing? His voice, his mouth changed. He stopped being profane. His habits changed. He stopped being sexually immoral, stopped being addicted to pornography, stopped being not an alcoholic, but stopped drinking to excess. But the one thing he could not do was tell his parents. And I asked him why, and he said, I just can't tell them they're right. He couldn't go back to his church and admit they were right. And I told him about the humility of a Christian. I said, you're going to have to. And he has now. And that's what we want. We want our churches to be a place of reconciliation, a place where you come back and you start dealing with Jesus, not the church. And we're going to acknowledge, yes, we've been wrong, we've been abusive, but you have to deal with Jesus, with the God who loves to show mercy. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us people of humility who would reveal and show mercy, who would be merciful to those around us. And Father, we pray that you would make our churches not repellent places of arrogance and abuse, but magnetic places of life and of refreshment and of healing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.